read that in just a moment. I want to ask before we get into the word this morning, if anyone has a testimony that you want to share. How many were blessed by Christine's testimony last Sunday? It was so powerful, and people were talking about it even. People that I met with this week were still talking about it and just how powerful that was and encouraging. And Christine, they said that you should talk more because you're a great communicator. So she did a great job. I know that's a hard one to follow up on, but is there something I always hear from people say, you know, the Lord's telling me next time you give us an opportunity to share something, he's just really prodding and pushing me to participate. So I'm giving you an opportunity. Anybody have something that you want to share? Anything that doors that have opened, things that God is showing you or God's showing you for the church or anything? Jim. You can come up here and then you can have the mic. If you talk for 20 minutes, then I don't have to preach.
Okay. Well, I want to thank the Lord for his healing power. And what was that, Greg? I can't hear very well.
He said, please talk for 20 minutes.
Oh, sheesh. I want to thank the Lord for his healing power. Amen. For both myself and for my wife, Susan. We've been ill. We've had Susan's had multiple eye surgeries. I have a thyroid condition. It's knocked me out for several months now. And I'm just thankful to be here. I'm thankful for his healing power. I'm thankful for all of you. You've prayed for us. You've come by. You've done things for us. And without all of you, it would have been very lonely. So thank you so much for all your care, your prayers. And thank you, Lance, for letting me speak for a change.
Amen. Amen. Yes. You know, and that's a bigger miracle than Jim made it sound. I remember running into you, Jim, at Costco, and you were waiting for test results to come back, and the doctor called and said he had a thyroid condition called Graves' disease. Prescribed a medication, and he couldn't come to church, couldn't participate. And there's nothing that Jim loves more than being on that stage using his gift to worship Jesus. Amen. And if you know, Susan's been battling with eyesight issues and multiple surgeries. And she told me a couple weeks ago when we were praying up here in the altar that God's touching her eyes and helping her to see better again. She used to say that she could see two of me. And she's like, I only see one of you now. And I said, praise God. Praise God. So thank you. Yes. And just piggybacking on what Jim said, it's so important for the body of Christ to be there for one another. It's really, truly important to do life together. We would all be a mess and alone if it wasn't for the body. And so God created us for the body. Anyone else have anything to share? All right. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. Let's stand for the reading of God's word and just to honor his word this morning. Today is Palm Sunday, an important day leading into the Holy Week. And just as Dave said, I'm going to be sharing a lot of similar things that Dave has already mentioned this morning, but it's good to hear it twice just to cement it into our hearts. And then I'm going to be making some application upon why this is important, this Palm Sunday celebration, when people celebrated and crowned Christ King as he came in to the holy city of Jerusalem on that Sunday. Verse 28, it says, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the moment that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. Verse 31, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. I just want to stop here and say that, isn't that awesome? That just shows you that Jesus was the God-man. He knew that it was going to be there, just as he had told them, and it was. And verse 33 says, "And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they have seen him do." Verse 38, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." You may be seated. So after coming down from Galilee, where he had been for a while, Jesus traveled through Perea to the east side of the Jordan. He made his way back across the Jordan at Jericho and then made the final 12-mile ascent. And why I say ascent was it was an uphill 12-mile ascent to the city of Jerusalem from Jericho. It was Passover season, and Jerusalem was the place to be for this momentous holiday. I remember a friend of mine calling up and saying, "Hey, Lance, you want to grab your family and join us in Washington, D.C. on July 4th? And if you remember back when Philip Phillips won American Idol, he was going to be in concert there. It was like a bicentennial celebration. The Declaration of Independence was going to be on display under glass, the original one. He said it's going to be a great time. And if you remember, that summer it was so hot. There were pallets of water all over for people to grab. And it didn't matter how hot it was. I was so excited to be in the nation's capital on July 4th. To be there and hear Philip Phillips sing the national anthem and do a mini concert. And it was like, it was the place to be. And that's what Jerusalem was at this time. It was like being in Times Square with Ryan Seacrest, right, on New Year's Eve. People were excited. The city was full of energy. Have you ever experienced that type of energy before? You know, just like being at the Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade in person, or being at a Super Bowl celebration parade, or I remember the Twins coming into Minneapolis when they won the World Series back in 92. Just the place to be, excitement. As David mentioned, during normal times, the population of the city of Jerusalem was around 1,000 people. It wasn't a big city. But during the Passover feast, during the Passover celebration, this week-long celebration, the city would grow to 2.7 million people. How do we know that? Well, Josephus, one of the early church leaders and theologians, talked about, you know, in the Bible, talks about how many animals were sacrificed, and if you divide that out amongst the amount of people and how one animal represents so many people, it's how you get to the number 2.7 million. It was a time in their year where they looked back at God's redemption and delivering them out of Egypt, how God had saved them with a mighty outstretched arm from Pharaoh and his army. It was their story that they told year after year that had been passed down for generation after generation. For 600 years, they had told the story, but it was really a reality that they had never seen. For even though that God had delivered them from the Egyptians, they were handed over to the Babylonians and then the Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans. And the only reason they came out of captivity was to be transferred to somebody else's. So this was a people that was longing and waiting for the promised Messiah. So you can imagine as they look back at this Passover deliverance and this meal that they celebrated, reminding themselves of God's deliverance and God's goodness, it might have seemed for them like a fairy tale, right? It must have seemed like it was just a pie in the sky, religious type of hope that weak people hold on to because they can't face the reality of really the way things are. My guess is probably that's how they felt. But still, the people made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem each year, and still the people had this hope that just maybe God would again deliver his people. And this hope started to have a name, and its name was Jesus. Because for 3 years, Jesus had been traveling, and he had been healing people. The blind would see again. The lame would walk again. The sick were healed. He would teach and say things like, "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Hope had a name, and its name was Jesus. So hope was rising within the people. There was this growing feeling of just maybe Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the person that we've been longing for and waiting for. 2.7 million people, shoulder to shoulder, elbow to elbow. Jerusalem was like a tinderbox ready to ignite. Jesus healing, Jesus restoring, Jesus telling his disciples, "Hey, go steal me a donkey." Right? We just read it in our text. "Go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here." In other words, and I think it was probably like Peter and James, you know, the two. Peter being zealous, "I'll do it for you, Lord. I'll go." And it was like Jesus saying, "Hey, Peter, hey, James, go see a man about a donkey." Right? You could tell most of you are young. My father-in-law, he's 93 years old, and he's like, I'm like, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to see a man about a horse." Jesus is like, "I needed you to go to see a man about a donkey." And if they ask you what you're doing, tell them that the Lord has need of it. And I was thinking, like, that's going to go over well, right? Like, "Hey, I'm over here untying your colt. I'm taking your donkey. And if you ask, I'm supposed to just say the Lord has need of it." And you're supposed to say, "Okay, sure. Here, why don't you take my oxen too," right, while you're at it. But the guy says, "Okay." And then they march in the town, and they untie this colt just as they were told to do. And sure enough, he says, if you need my unwritten colt for the Lord, take it. And just as like Dave said, if you're going to go in and be bold like that, march into the city and declare yourself the king, you don't choose a donkey, right? It'd be like showing up to the Sturgis motorcycle rally on a moped, right? You don't come riding into Sturgis on a moped. You don't come into the holy city of Jerusalem on Passover Sunday, you know, Palm Sunday, on the back of a young, unridden donkey. You ride in on a white stallion and you say, "I'm Jesus and I'm here to take up my kingship," right? You dress for the occasion. You ride into the city, just like you need to ride in the city of Sturgis on a Harley with a leather coat and some leather chaps. But riding to Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus fulfilled that prophecy that Dave read in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, and I want to read it again. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, Jesus wasn't this king that was coming to kill his enemies. Jesus was this king that was coming in humility to offer true peace and freedom. And I was thinking about this. Isn't that awesome to think? Jesus knew that there would be an unridden colt in that town. He knows all things. He is the God-man. He's omniscient, right? And how does that apply to us today on this Palm Sunday? Jesus knows all about your lives too. Jesus knows what you're going through this morning. Jesus knows the things that are upon your heart. Jesus knows your worries and your concerns. He knows the things that you're excited about, the things that you long to see happen. He knows those things that cause you anxiety and those things that cause you fear. Jesus knows all. He knows our sins too. But listen to me this morning. And the fact that he knows all, and he knows even the good and the bad and the ugly about our lives, it shows that he's invested in us. He's invested in us. He's invested in these people. He knows that his time has come, right? You know, think about when he would heal people and they would try to make a big scene and he would say, no, not yet. My time is not yet, right? But the prophetic clock is clicking. And he knows that he needs to be on that cross on Friday. He knows that what had been prophesied before by Zechariah, and everything is lining up, and he's there because he's invested in you. He's invested in his people. In verses 37 and 38 of Luke chapter 19, it says this. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice from all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Can you picture this? 2.7 million people in the city. Some say that there was probably about 5% of that that number that was standing alongside the roads as Jesus was coming, that was a part of that multitude of disciples who were rejoicing and praising God. That means there was probably around 100,000 people that were crying out, Hosanna, God save us. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I believe that part of that crowd was the blind man who was like, hey, I was blind, but now I can see. I bet you the lame man was standing, I was lame, but now I can walk. Perhaps the demoniac was there and said, hey, I wasn't in my right mind. I was crazy and out of touch with society. I was yelling and screaming and hurting myself, but Jesus ministered to me, and now I'm in my right mind. These disciples, these followers of Jesus, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And they said that they were taking off their cloaks and they were laying them on the ground. They were grabbing palm trees and laying them on the ground. They were making like an impromptu red carpet for Jesus to cross over because they were welcoming a king. And here we see the worship of the King. Man, if I was going to lay my coat down and have a bunch of people walk over it and some donkeys, how many know that I don't really care about that coat or getting that coat back? These people were serious in their worship. They were making a way for the Messiah. They were making a way for a king. And do you know what they got right? And I want you to get this morning. I want you to write down what I'm about to say. They get right that restoration begins with coronation. Restoration begins with coronation. I asked Lisa if she knew what coronation meant, and she said, tell me again. And I said, it's when you crown somebody king. Restoration begins with coronation. She said, well, why don't you just say crown? I said, because it doesn't rhyme with restoration. Restoration begins with coronation. Listen, any restoring work that God does in a nation, in a city, in the soul, in a man or a woman, in a marriage, begins to take place when we declare Jesus King. Any restoration that's going to take place is when we declare Jesus King. We put Jesus on the throne and we take everything else off that throne. There's a lot that they got wrong over the next week in the city of Jerusalem. Some pastors, including myself, have preached, do preach, that here they were on Sunday yelling, Hosanna, but then on Friday they were saying, crucify him. And that preach is pretty good, but I don't think it's true. I think that these people who were worshiping the Lord here, this minority, got it right. But it was the religious leaders, it was the chief priest, it was all these people that were stirring up issues and gathering their crew and coming along and saying, Jesus isn't the Messiah that you hope for. Look, our nation looks the exact same that it's always looked. The powers that be see Jesus coming as a king, and they start to manipulate the people. They start to choose sides, but his disciples got it right. Because restoration in your life, restoration in my life, begins with coronation, crowning Jesus as king. Whatever king is on the throne of your heart will determine the course of your life. Whatever king that is on the throne of your heart will determine the course of your life. Whatever we put as ultimate importance, whatever we say that gets to speak into our heart, into our life, and guide us, is the very thing that will determine the course that we walk. Is that truth or not? The question we have to wrestle with this morning is who or what sits on that throne. Some people put relationships on that throne. I don't like being single. I want that person. He's not the right person for you. She's not the right person for you. You'd be unequally yoked. I don't care. I'm lonely. I'm alone. Or a thing. This thing, though it's fleeting, is bringing me temporary excitement, enjoyment. It's the thrill of the hunt. Putting that on the throne of my life. And it determines the direction that you walk. So who or what is sitting on that throne? So after Jesus is declared king by the crowd that gathered alongside the road leading into the city of Jerusalem, isn't it interesting here in verse 40 that it says, I tell you, if these were silent, Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, if these people, these disciples who are praising and worshiping me were silent, the very stones would cry out. And I was like, I sort of wish that they would have been silent, because that would have been a pretty awesome rock chorus, right? Even if they were silent, the very stones would cry out. And then, as Dave mentioned, Jesus standing there on the Mount of Olivet, and he's overlooking Jerusalem, and the first thing he does as king is what? He weeps. He weeps over Jerusalem. And so the scene quickly transitions from the worship of the king to the weeping of the king. Verse 41, if you can look at your Bibles there in our text. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. You and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. I think those are sobering words, powerful words there. You did not know the time of your visitation. I came to you. I made a way for you. I did these incredible things. I showed you that who I was. I performed miraculous things for you. I fed you. I clothed you. I was your provider. I brought people into your life who spoke the truth, prophets and different things. I worked on the hearts of the kings, and yet you missed it. You rejected me. You did not know the time of your visitation. And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He knows that this coronation, this crowning him, was the action of a few, but it wasn't the heart of the many. He knows that as quickly as he's crowned king, there's going to be others who are going to rise up and say, crucify him. He knows that the restoration that the nation of Israel longed for, the restoration that we long for, was simply a coronation away, but they didn't really mean it. And he weeps over his people. He said, I wanted to gather you like a mother would gather his hens. I wanted to make a refuge for you. I wanted to pull you in and protect you, but you rejected me. You missed the time of your visitation. And why does he weep? Again, because he's invested, because he loves. And I just want to say to many of you this morning that you are listening today to this message from a place of freedom. You know, a lot of us feel like we're young and we have a lot of years to live. And my answer to that would be maybe, maybe not. But I do know this, the best time for you to give your life to Jesus, or the best time to get your life in order, is now. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Most people come to faith when they're young because they have a lifetime to live. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, now is the day of salvation. You have an opportunity today. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you. How many are thank God for God's patience? That he doesn't always give us what we deserve in the moment, that he's patient and he's longing, that his kindness leads us to repentance, not his wrath. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so this is why Jesus weeps over his people, Jerusalem. And friends, shouldn't we also? We who have been forgiven much should not just forgive, but we should weep over the condition of our neighbors, the condition over our family souls that don't know Jesus, over the prodigals that we know that are far from him. We should be before the Lord praying that God would draw them in his patience towards himself. The king is weeping. And then there's one final scene I want you to see, the wrath of the king. Here we have the worship of the king, then the weeping of the king, but notice the wrath of the king in verse 45. It says, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Let me tell you what was going on here. Joy, do we have an image of the temple? No? Okay. I got a image to Kristen too late this morning. I wanted to show you, but I'll explain as much as I can. Jesus enters the temple, and the people thought he's going to go straight to the Antonia Fortress. Now, what's the Antonia Fortress? It was like up there by the Temple Mount, by the dome, and it was a place that housed the military commanders, the Roman army, those who were there to protect the temple, right? So they thought Jesus is going to go, and he's going to face those Romans, and he's going to tell them who's boss. He's going to do, in the words of Dave, he's going to kick some butt. But where does he go instead? He walks in through the Eastern Gate, or what's called the Shushan Gate, and it's the outer court of the Gentiles. It's this large, open-air part of the temple surrounded by just fortresses of walls. And what's taking place in the court of the Gentiles, see, when the temple was built, it was supposed to include and did include a place for Gentiles. Now, Gentiles are non-Jews, if you didn't know. It's you and I, if you're not Jewish. It's for the Gentiles to worship. So here in this outer court of the Gentiles, instead of worshiping happening, there was a lot of clutter. There was the money exchangers that were exchanging money because people were bringing Roman money, right? And they were coming in, and they had to have that money exchanged over to Jewish shekels to be able to purchase sacrifices. If the poor came and they couldn't afford a lamb, they had to purchase like doves or pigeons to sacrifice. If people brought lambs to sacrifice and they had to be inspected by the priests, and the priests would take their time and go through and they would look for any imperfections and they would say, this doesn't pass the sacrifice test. You need to buy one of our animals, one of our lambs. And what they would do is like a lot of sports arenas do. Instead of charging them what it cost them, they upcharged them. So they were making money on the backs of the people. How many of you like paying $7 for a Dasani bottle of water at the Kohl Center when you know that that same bottle of water is like third the cost at the local grocery store? That's what was happening here. So they were offering this service. It was a service. But they had gotten so used to this that they turned it into a business and they were profiting on the backs of God's people. And not only that, they were cluttering the area and making it almost impossible for the Gentiles to worship. Can you imagine all that commotion, the stench, the thievery? So Jesus walks in and says, hey, this is the temple. This is supposed to represent place where God dwells, his presence dwells. This is where people come to experience God. And you've turned it in to a den of robbers. You've turned it in to a business. A lot of people today say if God was coming to judge our nation, he would go to Washington, D.C., right? The Bible says judgment begins in the house of God. Not in the White House, the Oval Office, not the Pentagon. Judgment begins in the house of God. God has called our churches to be houses of prayer. I wonder how many of our churches he would call den of robbers. What's he do? He gets angry. He's outraged. Now, I know this flies in the face of what a lot of people think Jesus was like, all meek and mild. But meekness does not mean weakness. Meekness means strength under control. And Jesus was a man's man. Jesus was the God man. Jesus was a mighty man. He was strong and he was a powerful man. And this is one of the times that we see it in the Bible. Scripture tells us that he took a whip and he drove out the money changers and those selling animals for sacrificing, and he overturned their tables. Now, wouldn't you say that overturning a table is a violent act? There's a video on Facebook that I bought into and I thought it was real. It's this family who's sitting together. I think it's Thanksgiving. They're sitting around the dinner table and they're having dinner. And then, like, you know, the black sheep of the family, the kid who's away from the family, who's not really engaged in the family, comes walking in, obligatory. I have to have Thanksgiving with my family. Sit down. And his dad opens in prayer. And then the kid says something sarcastic and smart about the prayer. And then it just erupts into this drama. How many have had some family events like that, you know, drama around the dinner table? And then all of a sudden the kid gets mad and gets up and the dad throws something at the kid and the kid flips the table. You know, if that happened next Sunday, how many would say that would be pretty violent? You know, the ham dinner, everything's sitting there, and then all of a sudden somebody just gets up mad and flips the table. Well, Jesus flipped some tables. He didn't do it out of unrighteous anger, but he did it out of righteous anger. Pretty violent, right? I want to bring this message home this morning. The Bible tells us that we as Christians, followers of Jesus, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In fact, let me show you a couple of verses. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. So I'm going to make this personal this morning, and then we're going to close. It says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. How many know that you're not your own? If you're a follower of Christ, you were bought with a price. You were purchased by his blood. You're possessed by his spirit. I want you to just take your hand and put it on your heart right now. Say, I am the temple of God. God's spirit dwells within me. The church house, this building, is just a building. It's not the temple of God, right? In the Old Testament, God had a building. God had a temple for his people. But now, in Christ, God has a people. You and me, for his temple. His spirit dwells within us. How many know that Jesus wants to flip some tables in our hearts? Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25 and 26 says this in the New International Version. Cleanse us, remove from us a heart of stone, and give us a heart of flesh. So man, this goes from like, what do you preach on Palm Sunday? You could just, it's pretty explanatory. The prophetic clock was ticking. Jesus had to be on that cross by Good Friday, Sunday. He's going to come out of the grave, right? And it's written. We're victors in the end. It's like, what more can you add to that? And still the Bible starts getting personal and starts messing with you. And Scripture starts speaking to you and saying, hey, wait a minute. This isn't just a temple back then. But you're the temple of God now. My spirit dwells in you. Then you begin to ask questions. Who's on the throne in the temple of my heart? And what are some tables that Jesus wants to flip in our lives? Because we've cluttered our hearts with idols. And he's saying, I want my temple to be a house of prayer. I want you to be dedicated and devoted to me, but you've cluttered your heart with other things. You're giving your attention to other things, and I want to come and cleanse. I want to take your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. I want to get rid of the idols in your life. I want to take a whip, and I want to drive those things out of your life that you've been giving your attention to so that your attention can be upon me. Are you with me this morning? Jesus wants to flip tables in our hearts. Jesus wants to cleanse us from all those things that are unholy and from all of our idols. Those things that are exploiting us. Those things that are oppressing us that we don't even realize it or acknowledge it. Have you ever been with somebody and you know like their heart's cluttered, their heart's dark, and you're just pleading for them? Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a prodigal granddaughter or grandson, or maybe it's a son or daughter or aunt and uncle. You're just like pleading with that person and you're saying, I just desire for them to know the truth and the freedom that can be in Christ. And you see that idol in their life is exploiting them. It's oppressing them. And you're just pleading. That's what's going on here. Jesus wants to flip the tables in our hearts. Let me give you a list of 10 of the most common idols who have set up tables in our lives. Number one is self. Instead of being God-focused, how often are we self-focused? And we don't even realize it. We're the selfie generation, right? Kaylin, I saw your selfie of your family. Not picking on you, it was a great picture. Security. We try to protect what we have, right? We live in a poverty mentality. You can't have a piece of my pie, because if I give you a piece of my pie, then that's one less piece of the pie for me. So we protect it. Security. Because we don't trust that God's a provider. Approval. We're more interested in other people's opinions about us instead of what God thinks about us. Who are you listening to? Who are you following? Man, they left me on red. I can't believe it. Well, I'm going to leave them on red. The youth know what I'm talking about. Approval. Relationships. Who is the center of our attention? Is it other people or is it God? Success. I earned it, so I'm in charge. I get to decide how it's spent. Do I really need God if I'm successful? How about money? I was talking to a gentleman that was over at our house last night, a party that Lisa threw, and we were talking about money, and he was talking about how he was chasing success and money. He was on his way to play football in college and hoping to get into the NFL. And I was like, well, what brought you to Madison? He's like, I work at Vortex now. And he said, in 2020, God humbled me and showed me that money wasn't my, I was a slave to money. I was a slave to pursuing success. And he said, money is okay, but the desire or love of money is wrong. Health. Good health is a good thing. But how many people know that people put health up on the throne that Jesus wants to be on? It's good to be healthy. It's good to eat healthy. It's good to make sure that you're taking care of your temple, the body. But health can also be an idol in your life if that's all that you pay attention to. Food, again, it's essential to life. But do we turn to food for comfort and security or something to do instead of turning to Jesus? Intellect. Intelligence is a good thing. But how many know that intelligence can keep you from a life-changing relationship with God because you're stuck in your left brain, you have to figure everything out, and God says, I don't fit into a box. So intelligence is a good thing, but if it keeps you from humbling yourself and coming to Christ in faith, then it's a wrong thing. It's an idol. Comfort. Does your comfort get in the way of being a follower of Jesus? You know, are you afraid of holy discomfort? Are you afraid to say, Lord, no, I can't do that. I'm not going to follow that. I'm not going to be obedient to that because it's going to cost me something. I'm going to have to risk something. And how many know that we don't realize it? Just like the people, I think they thought they were doing a service. We're helping people. We're keeping people from having to bring their own sacrifices. We're setting up these money exchanging tables, and we're providing a service. The church can also fall into this trap where the church can become an idol. Amen? Religious things, religious, just going through the motions can become an idol to where we're keeping people out. We're speaking in a lingo. We're doing things that are keeping the lost away from the church. And it can become false, a false thing. We can be a false testimony. And Christ would come in and he would take a whip and he would overturn some tables and say, my house is to be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Jesus wants our hearts. So to wrap things up this morning, coronation results in restoration. It's who you crown in your life that's going to determine the path that you're going to walk in, the direction that you take. Jesus weeps because he knows for a lot of people he's not on the throne of their hearts. And I believe that judgment begins in the house of God, and the house of God is his people. And so judgment begins in our hearts today, in his followers' hearts. He wants to turn the tables. One thing that I just want to caution us on in this political season, too, is it's easy. It's easy to add partisan political identity and nationality to this idol list. Because we think that a political party can bring us freedom by electing a certain person, it's going to be all taken care of, right? And things are going to be good, and the economy is going to come back, and things are going to be a lot better and a lot easier. But Jesus is king for the believer, not a president. God can use and work through a president, and God has called us to vote and to be about voting and doing what we've been free to do. But Jesus ultimately has to be on the throne of our hearts. He's the one that we swear our allegiance to as a believer. Listen, as long as you want anything very much, especially more than you want God, it is an idol. Your temple was created for Jesus to dwell in you. So let's leave you with this question. Is there room for him? Is there room for him? Do you need to clear out the temple of your heart? I think David came to the conclusion when he prayed this prayer in Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart. Make this our prayer this morning, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Where would we be without God's Spirit? Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, I don't have that joy right now. Pray this prayer. Restore, Lord, the joy of my salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. And then look, when the heart's clean and pure, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Because my temple has become a house of prayer. I've gotten rid of the clutter. I'm not being a stumbling block for people that are looking for the real deal, the real thing. Now I can teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted because of you. Let's bow our heads and pray as the worship team comes. Just invite you to sit before the Lord for a moment. We're going to sing in just a minute. Is there room for him? Is there room for him? Who or what is on the throne of your life right now? And why? Maybe that who or that what is there because of good intentions. I want something that's secure. I want something to believe in. I want something to make me feel better. But you know that that is just temporary. And Jesus says, I'm everything. He can't be on the throne of your life until those things have been taken off. So let him flip the tables this morning. And also be careful what tables that you sit at. Be careful what tables you sit at. Jesus invites you to come and sit at his table. Just like a cafeteria in a high school, everybody wants to sit at the cool kids' table. Everybody wants the jocks and the cheerleaders to accept them, to like them. Everybody wants to fit in. Jesus has a place at his table this morning. He's inviting you to sit at his table today. Father, create within us a clean heart, O God. Cast us not away from your presence, O Lord. Take not your Holy Spirit away from us. Restore unto us, Lord, the joy of our salvation, so that we can teach transgressors your ways, and that they can come to know who you really are. Make the temples of our hearts houses of prayers and not dens of robbers. Take away the clutter, Lord. We commit our lives to you this morning. We place you upon the throne of our hearts because you're good. You weep over us. You weep over the condition of our hearts because you're invested in us. You love us. You became one of us. This holy week that we're going into is all about us. On the cross, this Good Friday, you'll pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Thank you, Lord, that you're victorious, that you're alive today. Lord, that you're with us, that you said, as you said to Joshua, you say to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you always. Lord, we don't want any substitutes. We want the real deal. We want you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Let's stand and worship him this morning.